This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, Jesus our God. John chapter 15, Jesus our God. We're going to see in this chapter that Jesus reveals himself as our God, meeting all of our needs. We see him as God because he's our vine, he's our Lord, he's our counselor. First of all, he's our vine. He sustains us, and he also empowers us. Then we see him as our Lord as he commands us. He befriends us, and he chooses us. And finally, he's our counselor. He warns us, and he prepares us. So the key to Christian living, according to this chapter, might be see Jesus as God, yielding to him as vine, as Lord, and as counselor. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the revelation that Jesus is God. Help us to understand it and never, ever to lose that concept. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Jesus is God. That is a very particularly important theme in my life. As you might know, I was a Christian Scientist for a number of years in my life, from age 13 to about age 26. And I was a diligent student and Bible student and went as far as I could in their academic studies, prepared to be a Christian Science practitioner. But I did not know Jesus as God because they did not teach that. They taught him as a man, taught him as a prophet, as a wise counselor, a sinless, perfect man, but not as God. And then when I was introduced to Jesus at the age of 35, I saw him as God. I prayed a sinner's prayer at a meeting of the Full Gospel Businessmen's Group, and that night I went home and I said, all my study life, really, I've not seen Jesus as God, but these folks believe that. And so I'm going to ask you, Lord, to show me from your word whether you in fact are God or not. And I had a Bible, and I just opened that Bible at random, and it fell onto John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He goes on to say in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word, God, became flesh. From that moment on, I was reformed. And I began to look for Jesus as God everywhere in the Bible. I found him in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God, in the plural of Elohim, right on through the very last words of Jesus in Revelation. And so Jesus is God has been an important theme of mine, looking for that and to declare it wherever I could, because it's true and it's life-changing. So let's look first of all at his talk about his being the true vine. He is now left the upper room where he has been with the disciples having the Last Supper. They're now going down the hill to the valley known as the Kidron Valley and going up to Garden of Gethsemane where he's going to have to agonize in prayer before he's captured. And as he's going, he's teaching. He's not wasting any time. He's giving the most important pearls of wisdom. When you have a chance to see someone who's about to die, assuming that person's in his or her right mind, listen carefully to what's being said. It's the sum and substance of life. I had the privilege of caring for my parents before they died, and I had a house designed for them really to meet their needs. And in fact, it was Dudley who was the one who closed my dad's eyes, and I was there when Mother passed a few years later. And the words of wisdom that came from these people was very important. I noticed that as they got older, they found their sentences were getting shorter. That's how I know I'm getting older, not only by my hairline, but also by the fact that I'm not talking so long. The sentences, except for sermons, my sentences are shorter. I try to get to the point quicker, and I try to make sure that what I say counts. And that's what it was like for them, and so this is getting to be that time for Jesus. He's giving his most important counsel, and what he says really counts. The true vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. He's using an analogy. He's going up to the Garden of Gethsemane where there are vines. It's an olive area and there are olives on the vines. And so he's using the nature around him as an example. And he says, I'm the true vine. If he's the true vine, is there a false vine? Yes. A vine is supposed to sustain us. A vine gives us olives, it gives us grapes, it gives us other fruits. It's supposed to sustain us and nourish us and keep us alive. There's a true vine, and that's Jesus. There's also a false vine. What's a false vine? Anything we rely on that sustains us, which is not really of God. Addictions, pride, self, arrogance, the things of this world, whatever is feeding us, whatever is keeping us from the Lord is no doubt our false vine. Lord, deliver me from the false vine. Is there a false vine in my life that I need to get rid of? Am I addicted to something or someone that instead of you? Help me to forsake that false vine and embrace you as the true vine. Well, Jesus is the vine. He's the one from whom we get our nourishment. We're connected to him. We're going to see that in a moment. And he says, my Father is the vine dresser. The vine dresser is the one who prunes, the one who cuts away the little suckers and the little dead branches. And so the Father is pruning. Well, I want to be connected to the true vine, but I don't want to see the resources of that true vine wasted and diverted. Now, it's hard to believe that spring is going to come because of this cold winter day, but it will come. And one of the duties you're going to have if you have the privilege of going outdoors and getting involved with nature is to perhaps prune a bush near you, something that's not quite needed, even perhaps limbs of branches of trees, whatever's dead, whatever's in the way, whatever is sapping life and light, get rid of it. And so the Father is the vine dresser. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So he likens believers to branches connected to him as the vine. He says, if you're a branch in me, not in the world, not in yourself, but you're a branch in me. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, what's the fruit? The fruit of the life of Jesus. Galatians talks about that in chapter 5, verse 23. The fruit of the vine is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, temperance, or self-control. Those are the qualities of Jesus. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's the fruit of Jesus. And if you don't have connection to Christ, you haven't got that fruit. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, the Father's going to take away. He's going to lift it off and take it away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. How do you prune a branch? Again, we said you cut off the dead ends, the little suckers, so it can bear more fruit. Because they're just sapping up nutrients and light and nourishment and soil and moisture. We got to get rid of them. You got to lose it. It's kind of like when you make a New Year's resolution, you're going to lose some weight, going to go to the gym, going to work out, going to drop some needless pounds. And so he says, I'm going to prune you that you may bear more fruit. So he's going to look at our lives and see that our time is being wasted here and our thoughts are being preoccupied there and our actions are worthless over there. And he says, I want to make you more productive for me, more fruitful for me. So, Lord, prune me. Cut away that which is not of you, that I might be able to bear more fruit. So he talks about fruit in verse 2. He wants us to have that fruit, that nature of Jesus. He wants us to bear more fruit. That's the essence of life, is to grow. When you have children, you pray that they'll grow and become more productive, be able to eventually go on their own and have their children, and if that's what God has for them, and continue to become fruitful and productive. Now he says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. I've already been doing some pruning. I've already been doing some cleaning because I've given you my word. The Apostle Paul will talk about the cleansing of the word later on in the scriptures, but we become clean by the word. So the Father comes and he looks at the vine and he looks at the branches and he begins to snip away that which is not of him, that which is dead, and he uses the word to do it. Those are his shears. You need to have sharp shears. I bought a pair last year, and I'm getting look forward to. I'm going to get out there as soon as I can. We've got a grapevine in our backyard, and I want to try to prune it, and I have to prune it in the wintertime, I understand, not in the spring, because then you begin to lose much of the nourishment. So I got to get out there one of these cold days, or send my wife out if I can, and nice sharp pruning shears to prune away the dead branches. Well, God uses His Word for that. His Word is clean. His Word is powerful. Paul says to the Hebrews, it's sharper than a scalpel, sharper than a two-edged sword, sharper than sharp pruning shears. Use God's Word. Read God's Word. Lord, cut out of me the suckers in my life. Cut out of me the distractions, anything which is not of You. And so he says, here's the key to really bearing fruit in that vine. Abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. What does it mean to abide? To dwell, to remain, to be comfortable, totally connected, totally at home. Abide in Me, and I will abide in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. You cannot bear My fruit, My life, unless you stay connected to Me. To illustrate this point, one time a Sunday school teacher took a branch from a fruit tree outside the church and brought it down to the Sunday school class, and she said to the class, let's get a glass of water. And so they got a glass of water, and she took this branch and she stuck it in that glass of water and said, now children, what's going to happen as we put the branch from this fruit tree in the glass of water? And the children said, nothing. Nothing's going to happen. It's not connected to the tree. And so they understood the point that it's no good by itself. It has to stay connected to the tree. You and I are not going to be good to ourselves and to the world and the Lord if we try to do it on our own. Much has been said about trying to imitate Jesus and follow Him. God never intended for us to imitate Him or follow Him as if He's God and we're little gods. No, we can't do anything on our own. We're going to see that in a moment. He doesn't want us to imitate Him. He wants us to let His life come into us and come forth as fruit, as the branch bears fruit for the vine. He goes on to say in verse 5, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit. So now we're looking for that much fruit, not just fruit. He wants much fruit. For without Me, you can do nothing. Without the tree or the vine, that branch broken off can do nothing at all. It's going to die. Without Jesus, you and I can do nothing that's pleasing to God, nothing that's really of Him. Two verses that I use to govern my life are John 15:5. Lord, apart from You, I can do nothing. I can't breathe. I can't sustain myself in any way. Can't hold on to my job. I can't even digest food. Can't sleep at night. Can't do anything without You, Lord. Apart from You, I can do nothing. You are my life. You are the God of my life. The other verse I like to use is Philippians 4:19. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Can't do anything without You, Lord. I can do anything and everything with You. There's your balance for the Christian life. Now, if anyone does not abide in Me, you're not connected to Me, you're not drawing nourishment from Me, you don't name Me as your God and your Lord and your Savior, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. That's a picture of those who will not be connected to the Lord Jesus. That's a picture of the lake of fire. That's a picture of hell. They're like branches that are withered, and what do you do with them? You throw them in the fire, and you burn them because they're good for nothing. If you abide in Me, and My words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. So not only if you stay connected to Me will you bear much fruit, You'll be so connected to me that your will is going to be my will, and my will is going to be your will. And because of that, you're going to be able to ask what you desire, and it will be done for you. When you're connected to me, you ask what you want, and it's going to be done. Does that mean I can ask for crazy things? You're abiding in him. Can I ask for things that are superfluous, that are not necessary? You're abiding in him. Can I ask for things that are going to build me up and make me great and make me fat and luxurious? You're abiding in him. When you're abiding in him, you want what he wants. You're not going to ask for crazy things. You're going to ask for things that are necessary because you're connected to him. And when you have that confidence, you know that you can ask whatever you want. John understood that, and he emphasized it again in his epistle of 1 John when he talked about asking the Lord for whatever you need, because it's going to be in the will of God. That's the important thing, is that you know that when you ask, it'll be in his will. John says in 1 John 5, verse 14, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So when you're abiding in him, you want what he wants. To abide in Jesus means you want him glorified. You want his will done. You want to please him. You say, Lord, here's my check. My payroll check came in. And the first tenth belongs to you. It's called the tenth or the tithe. And so here's your 10%. You make the check out to your local church and you put it in there and say, Lord, that's yours. I'm going to trust you now to keep your word in Malachi 3. And you're going to tell me now, Lord, that you're going to open the windows of heaven, pour out a blessing for me. You'll meet all my financial needs and others will see me blessed. So here's that 10%, Lord. I'm trusting in you now to honor your word. And I don't know if I'm going to lose my job or not, but it makes no difference. I told my wife Kelly last night that when I first came to the Lord, we had a very large law firm. And suddenly, a new governor came in. And the new governor came in and he fired us. He wanted to pull all of our work back into the state. And so here was 75% of our income from the church was going to be wiped out. I got to my knees and I called on the Lord, found the Lord Jesus through that. And I learned that this message of tithing, as I said before the service, I began to tithe right in the beginning. Just took that 10% and gave it to God. And I said, Lord, I don't know what's going to happen. I've had this law practice now for 10, 12 years. We've been doing very well, but it looks like we're going to lose a big client. But I'm trusting in you. My hope is not in this client. It's in you. And sure enough, that client went with the state, and we lost that income, but the Lord just kept blessing. He kept blessing, and I kept trusting. And as I kept tithing, the Lord took me another step, and he said, oh, I've got good news for you. You lost that big client, you're going to lose all your income. You're going to lose all your income. You're going to retire, resign at the age of 40. You're going to have no income. Okay, Lord, and just kept writing the checks out. Just kept writing the checks, 10%, 10%. Year one went by in ministry, no income. Year two, year three, year four, year five, year six, no income. Living off some savings, which were dwindling fast, but just writing the checks. Abiding in you, trusting in you, you'll take care of it. And so he began to do it, began to build the ministry, and kept us going. That's kept me going for another 30 plus years. He'll always take care of you. Wonderful promises, abiding in him. When you abide in him, you don't need what you needed before. I needed handmade suits by Joe Amore. I needed Brooks Brothers clothes. I needed the finest of this and the finest of that. I had to get a new car every 2 years, whether I needed it or not. Never saw 36,000 miles on a car. 12,000 miles, that old thing, got to get rid of it. Living luxuriously, living the big life. Began to see that you could live with blue jeans, live with Macy's clothes, or even Salvation Army, or Goodwill, and hold on to a car longer than you thought you ever could. Didn't know cars could go that many miles. But God begins to give you a heart of his. When you're going to ask, you're going to ask. So this morning, we finished our very cold walk, and one of my dogs who has arthritis, 13-year-old Fizz, jumped in the car and cried. I looked back, and he was holding up his paw. He was crying. He said, "Help, help." Closed one door, went around, opened that door, and I said, "In the name of Jesus, I bind that pain and command it to go immediately. Lord, you have borne those pains. This little dog doesn't bear it. We can't walk except on all fours, and I'm not going to carry him. Be healed in Jesus' name." Amen. Closed that door, drove to church. He jumped out like it never happened before. The will of God. When you know God's will, and you're abiding in Him, you ask what you want and you will have it, is what He's saying. And all of it, verse 8, for the glory of God. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." He wants you to have fruit. "And so you will be my disciples." You'll be my followers, my learners, for the glory of God. Here's a good question. When you want to ask for something, here's your little litmus paper test. Does it glorify God? When I pray for Fizz, who's got a very sore wrist or whatever he had, does that glorify God to see him healed? Sure. To have 3 limousines and 5 chauffeurs, Lord, does that glorify you? Probably not. Probably not. Don't need it. Does it glorify God? If it glorifies God, it's going to pass the test. And you're going to ask for it, and you're going to have it. So there is that relationship with the vine. He sustains you and me, and He empowers us. He keeps us alive, and He gives us power. That's power. May not seem like a big thing to you, but to speak to a dog that's crying with his leg like that and to have it instantly healed, that's power. As you know, I walk with my dogs every day, 4 times a day. Been doing that now for over 30 years. And I get way out into the woods and way far afield, and if I get a pain or I bruise this or that, there's no one to help me get back. And I've learned over the years just to rebuke that pain in Jesus' name. I used to speak it out. I used to quote Isaiah 53 about carrying my pains. I don't even do that now. I used to then just point to it. I'd slap it. Now I just like that. Sometimes I just think it, gone. And it's gone. And I can walk back. It's like it never happened before. Because God gave me that gift of walking with my dogs and praying. And He'll keep me safe and whole while I'm doing it because it glorifies Him. All right, let's look at verse 9 now. He's not only our vine, but He's our Lord. And as our Lord, He commands us, and He befriends us, and He chooses us. First of all, He commands us, verses 9 to 12. "As the Father loved me," Jesus says, "I also have loved you. Abide in my love." So now we're getting more personal. Not just abide in me, but abide in my love. A relationship should have love, shouldn't it? Abide in my love. Be comfortable in my love. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." I kept my Father's commandments, Jesus said. I've abided in His love, and the same applies to you, and the same applies to me. And it applies in human relationships. It applies in marriage. We respect each other, husband and wife. We abide in each other's commandments. We experience each other's love. "Now these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." So our relationship has come from sustenance to love and now joy. It's all about joy. My joy is going to remain in you and your joy is going to be full. J-O-Y. Joy. J stands for Jesus. O stands for others. Y stands for yourself. There's the balance. When you and I are in fear, in pride, in self, in agony, in disgust, and what have you, it's Y, period. Just yourself. Depression, anger, frustration, just Y, yourself. Well, I don't care about others. I want to just have Jesus in my life. I can't stand Christians. I can't stand people. Oh, I love the people in Uzbekistan. I don't know any of them, but I love Uzbekistan. Can't even pronounce it right. No, that's not true. If you don't love others, you don't love Jesus. If I don't love you, I don't love Jesus. Because where does he live? He lives inside of you. And so we need to reach out to others and experience that love in each other. It's Jesus, it's others, then it's yourself. And the balance is going to be fine. Yourself will then be in balance. It's not going to be Jesus, others, and then all about me. No. When you're focusing on Jesus and you're focusing on ministering to others, you will be in proper order. I'm here to serve. How may I help you, Lord? How may I help others? The balance will be there. So that's the joy. We've gone from connection and sustenance to abiding and love and joy. And this is my commandment, verse 12, that you love one another as I have loved you. So there's that others. We need to reach out and love others. What does it mean to love them? It doesn't mean to get all gushy and, oh, how are you, and I love you. Love you can be such a cheap phrase. Love is service. Love is preferring others above yourself. Being married at the ripe old age of 71, I learned a life of being single versus a life of being married. And what a change that was for me, and it is for anybody who gets married at whatever age. It was no longer just me and my dogs and my schedule and my life, Jesus and me, and then serving as a pastor, but suddenly others. A wife, 6 kids, number of grandkids, lots of dogs and cats. Putting self not first, but last. And I can tell you, every time I put myself first, I'm not being treated fairly, others aren't doing their share, I'm not getting payback on the loan to kids, I'm not this, I'm not that, I start to go down. I start getting depressed and angry and call up the airlines and say, how much for a one-way ticket to Florida? first class. But then I repent and say, I'm sorry, Lord. Forgive me, I'm here to serve. And I'm going to pray for that other person. And Lord, change me. Change me. Help me to be a servant. Then I get my eyes on Jesus and I start praying for the other person, and then the joy begins to come back in again and the balance is there. And so, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Well, he goes on to say now that we need to befriend each other, and he befriends us. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. He's going to demonstrate love for us by laying down his life for us. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. He wants you to be known as his friend. I was talking to somebody this morning about the fact that, as many have said, if in this life you have 2 or 3 good friends, true friends, you're doing well. We've all had so-called friends who've stabbed us in the back, who have been rainy day type, fair weather friends, but rain comes and off they go. We've all been hurt. But there are a few friends, if we're fortunate, that are there for us through thick and thin. And that's Jesus. Why not be that kind of a friend as well, whether you're hurting or not? Jim Baker got into some problems with the PTL club, for those remembering those days. Remember that? And when Jim Baker got into trouble, this young man with his wife Tammy Faye, who had been on all sorts of television programs, Pat Robertson's network and what have you, had so many friends until he failed and had to go to jail. And when he came out of jail, his words were to my dear friend Don Gossett. When Don came to visit him in his cabin somewhere around the Carolinas, he said, you're one of the few friends I have. Nobody has come to visit me. No one calls. No one reaches out. I'm grateful, Don. That was Don. Don didn't care if others thought it was popular or not. He was there to be a friend when good times were there and bad times as well. That's the kind of friend to have. And he asked me to come to his house when his wife died and to spend a week with him. And I spent that week with him, and we encouraged each other. And I went to the funeral of Joyce. And I thank God for Don. He was one of the true friends that I ever had. And I hope I was for him as well. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. But a friend is there to do what is necessary by God's word. If Jesus is your friend, you're doing what he wants you to do. And he wants you to be a friend. and he wants to make sure that you're doing what you're supposed to. A friend is not just a servant, it's a friend is much closer than that. He goes on to say in verse 15, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. I have revealed everything that I can within the time that I have to you." And incidentally, that revelation keeps going on and on and on. Now, through the power of the Holy Spirit, God will still reveal the wisdom of his word as we pray for it. No longer servants, but friends. You walk into a restaurant, and there's a server. The young man or the young woman comes and greets you and takes your order, and you stop the conversation with your family and friends, and you address the server, and you ask questions, and you place the order, and then when the server leaves, then you continue the personal discussion. The server comes back again and says, "Do you need anything?" And you stop the intimate discussion, and then you once again address the servant and or the server, and then off they go until the bill comes. But that person is not privy to the conversations at that table. That's only for friends, only for family. So Jesus says, "You're no longer a server, you're going to be a friend of mine. I'm going to clue you in on the intimate details of my heart and my Father's heart." You say, "Wow, how did I get so lucky to choose Jesus?" Verse 16, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." "I gave my heart to Jesus on so-and-so date, so-and-so." No, that was the day that perhaps you verbalized your acceptance of him. But you and I never chose him. Well, I'm thinking, is it Buddha? Is it Allah? Is it Jesus? Is it Muhammad? Who shall I choose? You'll find that when you have chosen Jesus, that truly he has chosen you. There's the old story about walking toward the gate of salvation. And as you're walking along that narrow way, you walk, you see a wall and you see a door, and then over that door is a sign that says, "Whosoever will." Whoever wants to come through this door, do so. And you say, "I choose to go through that door. That's the door to eternal life. That's the door to Jesus. I choose that door." And so you walk through that door. And then you stop and you look back over the inside, and over that door it says, "Chosen from the foundation of the world." He always chose you. "You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." He chose you to bear fruit. And that your fruit should remain, be permanent. Not just excited to receive the Lord, and then you backslide and don't come back to him again. That fruit remains. You have an apple tree in your backyard, and you want for the apples to be good throughout that whole season. Not just good one day and kind of wormy and rotten the next day, and then kind of good the next day. No, you want consistent fruit that's good. And that's what God wants from us as well, consistency. That your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. That's part of that relationship. Part of that relationship. One of the things I've tried to do with my wife and she with me, and that is to do whatever I can for her. Whatever she asks, I try to do. I denied her one time, and we still laugh about it. We were in bed, and she was concerned about the dog, the Yorkie Faith. And she said, "Honey, would you go upstairs and check on Faith?" And I said, "No." Kind of smiling. She said, "Okay," and off she went. And I kind of used that as just a little bit of a joke about that was the one time I said no to her. But I try to please her, and she tries to please me. We try to please Jesus. We know he certainly pleases us. But he wants us to know that I'm here to do whatever I can do to help you to bear fruit. And if you ask according to my will, and it's going to glorify me, Jesus says, you're going to have it. That's where confidence comes. Confidence. "These things I command you, that you love one another." Well, what about the world? Here he's our counselor, and he's going to warn us about the world. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If you truly love the Lord, who was hated by the world's going to hate you and me. Now, we're not talking about people in general. We're talking about the world against God, the Antichrist spirit, the devilish spirit that tries to keep us from Jesus, those who walk with the devil, those who do not serve the Lord. They're not going to be comfortable with us. You have nothing in common with them. And so the world's going to love its own, but you're not of the world. And I chose you to be out of the world. Therefore, the world is going to hate you. Be prepared for it. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So they're going to treat you the way they've treated me. And if you're so popular that all the world loves you, and I mean the world apart from Christ, what's wrong? Something's wrong. Why am I being treated better than Jesus and the disciples? But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. So they're going to really be persecuting you because you love me, and because they don't know the Father who has sent me. And so many, many Christians through the ages have been persecuted. You can look at a map we have in the information center that someone brought in about the persecuted church. There are areas in the world that are truly persecuting Christians, perhaps more than any other. You don't have to look any further than China, North Korea, some of the Islamic states. And so but how about your own family? In some cases, your own family. I'm in a family that's not all Christian. And there's not much relationship there. In fact, in one case with a sister, there's been no communication. I think once in 50 years or so, that's about it. No communication. We've all gone through that. But there's persecution for the cause of Christ. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. They wouldn't have known that they were in sin, but I've shared the truth with them, and now they're responsible for it. And so you and I have a responsibility to share the word, and the good news is they're going to hear the word. The bad news is if they reject the word, now they have a greater sense of their sin. Now all are sinners, but there are degrees of punishment. We know about that. Degrees of punishment in heaven and in hell. Punishment in heaven, the judgment seat of Christ, is not going to punish us by sending us to hell, but our rewards are lost. The rewards that were not done in Christ are going to be burned up. But so for those that are in hell, greater sins, greater degrees of punishment. He who hates me hates my Father also. For those that hate Jesus, they don't love the Father, no matter what they say. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. Quoting from Psalms, they hated me without a cause. So while we're sinners, they would not have had such a degree of punishment if I hadn't come, if I hadn't shown my works, if I hadn't shared my message, but I have done that. And they've rejected me, they'll pay the price. And he says finally in verses 26 and 27, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. The Helper is the Parakletos in the Greek. That's the Comforter. That's the Holy Spirit. The Helper, another translation, is Counselor or Attorney. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, and we're going to see that in Acts chapter 2, Peter will talk about the fact that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost is the result of Jesus ascending to the throne of the Father and sending the Holy Spirit. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, and he's known as the Spirit of Truth. That's one of the names of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of Truth. He proceeds from the Father. He will testify of me. That's the purpose of The Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes inside of you and me, we testify of Jesus. Not of the world, but of Jesus. John's going to talk about this in his first epistle. There's a spirit of Antichrist. There are demonic spirits and there are God's Holy Spirit. How do you know the difference on that very point? A demonic spirit is not going to testify about Jesus. The Holy Spirit will always testify about Jesus. When someone starts to work and talking to you about something, sense, is Jesus being lifted up or not? And watch what we say. I feel horrible. I feel terrible. I can't stand so-and-so. I just want to die. I just have never been so disappointed. I'm so neglected. I'm so that, and all these negative things come out. Is that glorifying Jesus? No. One day a pastor called my mother for some work on his committee, and I answered the phone, and he identified himself, and I said, Pastor Bill, how are you doing? Pastor Bill or Beresford Bailey. I said, Brother Bill, how are you doing? And he said, Brother Jerry, I am doing well. And if I said otherwise, my Lord would not be pleased. And that was his hallmark, and that should be ours as well. Glorify the Lord, testify of Jesus. If you and I don't testify about him, who will? And he says also in verse 27, not just the Holy Spirit, but you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. You know me. Testify of me. Tell others about me. Always find a chance to somehow bring Jesus into the conversation. Now you're going to find that that's not always going to make you popular. We've talked about being hated by the world. If you want to be safe and you want to be liked and you have to mention something about deity, mention God. Very safe. No one's going to get upset about God except the atheist. And even he knows how to handle that. Mention God, no problem. Lord, hardly a problem at all. Mention the Father, a little bit more, but not too much. Mention Jesus, there's the dividing line. Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. And that's going to separate the wheat from the chaff in a New York minute. Testify about Jesus. One of my sisters had said at a dinner with my mother and me, I'm sick and tired of hearing about Jesus. I don't want you to mention Jesus anymore. And my mother just smiled and said, oh, I haven't even gotten started, honey. I haven't even gotten started. And she did not change her conversation except to add Jesus a little bit more, like about 300% more into the conversation. Never stopped talking about him. So there's Jesus. He's our God. He's our vine. He's our Lord. He's our counselor. And before we end this message, this is the last time in John we have one of the great I Ams. Remember, I Am was the name of the Lord when Moses was on Mount Sinai and the burning bush incident took place and he took his sandals off because it was holy ground and he said, what's your name so I can tell the folks and Pharaoh who sent me? He said, who? I Am. I Am. And not only is I Am sufficient by itself, I am all that there is, but God said, I'll give you some names to make it clearer for you as to who I am and the fact that it's truly Jesus. And so there are seven glorious declarations of I Am we've already covered in the Gospel of John. John 6, we talked about the bread of life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I'm the one who sustains you. Feed upon me as you feed upon bread. John 8, he said, I am the light of the world. You'll not walk in darkness if you'll walk with me. I am the door of the sheep in John 10. You don't come into the family of God except through me. I'm the good shepherd, he said in John 10. I'll watch you and I'll care for you like the shepherd with the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. In me you'll be raised from the dead spiritually with new life and one day physically as well. We saw last week in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except by me. And then we saw today, I am the true vine. I am Jesus Christ, our God. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this study in John. Precious, precious understanding of who Jesus is. Father, for those who are watching us by YouTube or television who are not sure about Jesus, even as I was not sure about him, your background may be different. You may have no background at all religiously, or perhaps you're Muslim, or perhaps you're Buddhist, or perhaps you are into something else we're not even aware of. Or today, the most popular religion among the youth in the United States, age 30 and under, is the nuns. N-O-N-E-S. No religious connection whatsoever. Whatever it is, I invite you to take the Jerry Lynn challenge, the challenge I gave to God. Lord, they said at this breakfast this morning that you're God. I don't know it. I don't believe it. Show me. Show me. And I invite you, dear friends, to say, Lord, show me from your word who Jesus really is. Put him to the test. I'm not asking you to receive Jesus because you don't even know if he exists or if he's God. Put him to the test and say, show me. And then once he does say, here I am, and you see it in your word and you believe it, and you're honest and you receive it, then you'll be able to invite him into your heart. And for those of us who can do that now, Lord Jesus, come into our hearts. We're sinners. We have done wrong. Forgive us. All have sinned and come short of your glory. Lord Jesus, live your life in us. Help us to be connected to you like the branches to the vine. Help us, Lord, to bear much fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.